1 John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Father, we pray now for your blessing on your word. What a gift it is to us. And Spirit, we pray that you would have free reign in our own hearts today to make us more like Christ as we consider these truths together. And we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible that we hold is a collection of writings which God has chosen to reveal himself to humanity through. We learn in the Bible of God's character. We learn in the Bible of his plans. We learn in the Bible of his will. We learn of his wisdom and so much more as we consider this incredible gift that's been given to us. But one of the manners in which God chooses to reveal himself is as Father. He is Father, and we are his children. In the Bible, we learn of our Father, and we learn that a father is meant to care for his children. I like what Jesus says when he's speaking to the crowd. A good father, when his son asks for a fish, doesn't give him a snake instead. Or when he asks for a piece of bread, doesn't give him a rock. Your heavenly Father gives you the good things that you need. A father looks out for and protects his children. Fathers unconditionally love their children. Fathers encourage and instruct their children in what wisdom looks like. And that, no, this isn't a pre-Father's Day sermon. I'm not trying to balance out from Mother's Day here. This is John's text. John refers to us here as children of God. Before we consider what John writes, I want to make a couple of qualifying statements here, because I realize that not everybody has had a good or has a good father. That's just the reality of living in a fallen world. And some of you have experiences in this, and only our Heavenly Father is the perfection of what a father is supposed to be. But what can happen sometimes is we evaluate our Heavenly Father based upon our horizontal experiences with our earthly fathers. And I want to caution you against that today. Don't let your horizontal experiences with fathers interpret your understanding of who our Heavenly Father is. Let the Bible reveal who our Heavenly Father is. Another point, we often hear statements like this. We are all God's children. Makes good poems and songs and makes a good statement for somebody to say to draw unity, and it sounds nice, but it's not true. We are all created in the image of God. We're all image bearers, and I believe we are all humanity is fearfully and wonderfully made. It's why we respect human dignity. It's why we're against things like abortion. It's why we're against racism and all of the other things that can cloud what goes on in our culture and in our broken world. But to be God's child requires that one be born again. This is the conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. where Jesus says you have to be born again. You have to be born not just of water, a physical birth, but you have to be born of the Spirit. You have to have new birth and new life. And that is what makes you a child of God. And so only those who experience, profess faith in Jesus are God's children. And one more point. Once you experience the new birth, once you are adopted into God's family, redeemed into His family, nothing can separate you from that family. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that we know in Christ Jesus. No one can pluck you out of our Father's hand. What a glorious promise. 2 weeks ago, we were talking through the end here of 1 John chapter 2 and what it means to abide, what it means to remain in Jesus. And in 1 John 2:28, John bridges the gap between that discussion and the new topic that is at hand. Notice how he pulls this off. He says in verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming." So let me make this point again that we have previously made. Our confidence that allows us to not shrink back in shame is in Jesus. If I were to stand alone before a holy God, my only option would be to shrink back in shame. But my confidence is in Jesus. Jesus took my shame. Jesus gives me His righteousness. Therefore, I can be confident in Christ and in Him alone. This is what I believe one of the aspects that Paul is getting at in that famous verse, Philippians 4:13, where he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul is saying, no matter the circumstances in my life, my confidence is always in Christ. Not in myself. But you notice how John addresses his readers. Again, he uses the phrase little children. In some way, John certainly views who his readers are as his children. He's no doubt discipled many of these people. He sent them out to other places. He's walked through life with them. John is much older. He's in the latter days of his life. But here John uses this enduring term as a transition topic as well. To be God's children. What does it mean that we're God's children? What difference does it make that we are God's children? In the verses that we're going to look at today, we're asking the question, what's true of God's children? There are certain things that are true of me because I am the son of Larry Matthews. There are certain instances where I'm a lot like my dad. I began to notice this 15, 20 years ago when we would sit around with the family and somebody would make a comment and I had a fun, witty thing to say and I was about to say it and my dad said the exact same thing. My kids will have certain traits. Oh, God help them. Because I'm their father as well. Five truths for us to consider this morning. What it is to be a child of God. The first truth is God's children abide. This is the lingering point from our last sermon and found today in verse 28. God's children remain in Him. John is having to address those who have left the fellowship. They've left the churches. He's addressing those who have left a clear, orthodox understanding of who Jesus is. They're denying Him now. And his conclusion is they left because they were never truly of us. In the context, they were never truly God's children. They were never truly born again. God's children don't leave, they remain, is John's point. Now that seems harsh as we sum it up because many of us have friends and many of us have family who have walked away from the faith. They have not remained. This is a summation that I'm giving here today. I would encourage you to go back and watch the sermon over 1 John 2:18 and 19 titled Antichrist, where we dealt with the confusion and the pain and the grief and all that comes with these experiences that we have. The second truth is this: God's children practice righteousness. Notice verse 29, we read, if you know that he is righteous, if you know that he is righteous, which we do, right? We know that he is righteous. He is right in everything that he does. It may not always settle well with us, but we do know from the truth and the revealed word of God that what God does is always the right thing. Psalm 89 declares, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Deuteronomy 32 reads, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice or righteousness. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And since we know that God is righteous, notice the rest of verse 29. We know this truth, so you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. In other words, those born of God will live righteously. God's children practice righteousness. Let me further explain. They live righteously not out of duty. God's children live righteously not out of obligation. They live righteously not out of fear that God is somehow going to judge them, but because the righteousness of Christ is in them. It cannot be helped with the new nature that resides. God's children cannot help but live righteously because they are new creations in Christ. That doesn't mean that God's children will never sin. You see, while we remain in these unresurrected bodies, we will still war against sin because the flesh continues to war and fight and battle against the Spirit, and the Spirit continues to battle and war against the flesh. They are contrary to one another. And so what then is the truth of verse 29? I think it's this. Jesus sums it up so well for us in Matthew 7. You will know them by their fruit. God's children will practice righteousness. Jump down with me in verse 4 through 10. This will be our next section that we're going to look at. I'm not sure if that's next week or the week after, but he expounds on this idea in the following section. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, and he, as he is righteous. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Amen. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We'll spend more time on this particular point. But since Christ is in us, we are compelled by him, by the Holy Spirit at work, to live righteously. We're compelled to be holy as he is holy. And when we as his children fail, we feel the sting of that. There's conviction. And in his kindness, he once again draws his children into personal repentance. Where he says, walk in the light. Don't live in the darkness. Just this week, I was sitting in the middle school gym at Judson's NJHS induction, and several weeks of thinking came together in a moment of clarity. And here's what was said to me: Josh, you are far more arrogant judgmental, and entitled than you used to be. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. I can say that wasn't even just in a simple moment. That was the culmination of many moments and many pricks and many aspects of conviction that came over weeks, came together in that particular moment. That's what the Holy Spirit does in the lives of His children. Now my responsibility is to cooperate then with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to practice righteousness? I have to be cooperative and obedient. The third truth is this: God's children see His love. So as we transition into chapter 3, we're challenged to see the manner of God's love. I know sometimes we look at these chapter breaks and think, why did they break it there? And I used to think, man, John's chapter breaks are all messed up, but John doesn't write like anybody else, and so I don't know where I would guess to put chapter breaks and verse breaks in what he says. But as we move into chapter 3, we're challenged to see the manner of God's love. And the word "see" here is a perfectly acceptable, it's appropriate, it's a correct translation, but there is more to the command. We're to perceive, or I really like what the King James uses here, behold. Behold. To stare in wonder at the manner of God's love for you. Behold it. How many of you were able to see the Northern Lights this last week? Any of you? We got a, man, not many of us. Said, okay, there's a few of you out there. Yeah, I didn't catch it in time. Amos sent a picture, and where I was, I tried to step out and see, and I couldn't see anything in that moment. First I saw the picture, I thought we were in like Red Dawn nuclear attack. I was like, what is happening to the sky right now? I had no idea that we were going to be able to see those things. But as you looked at those and you had the opportunity, I very seriously doubt it was look, the sky's all sorts of colors. Now, what do you do when you see the Northern Lights? You behold them. You stare at them. You want to see the waves. You want to see the various colors. You're beholden to the wonder of that very thing. That's what John says to us as God's children. Stare at in wonder God's love for you. So what is the manner of God's love? How do we describe it? What words are sufficient? Could we with ink the ocean fill? Or were the skies a parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, and nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. His love is agape. It means that His love is merciful. His love is gracious. His love is kind. His love is faithful and loyal and forgiving and forbearing and long-suffering and gentle. It is all of these things and more. The psalmist extolled the steadfast love of the Lord. Psalm 36 speaks of this. Psalm 136 speaks multiple times of God's steadfast love for His people, and dozens of other psalms remark about His love. But to truly behold the manner of God's love, we go to one place. We go to the cross. In fact, John actually invites us there in chapter 4. We'll see that we're once again instructed in chapter 4 to love others more than ourselves. And he makes this declarative statement, God is love. And then notice in chapter 4, verse 9, what he says after declaring that God is love. He says this: in this, the love of God was made manifest or revealed among us. You want to understand His love? Here is where it is manifest that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you want to behold the love of God, look at the sacrifice of Christ. What more can he do? What more can he give to prove his love for you? It's important that we remember, as Arthur Pink writes, it's not simply that God loves, but that he is love itself. Love is not merely one of his attributes, it's his very nature. So the result of this love is this, that we are now his children. John says, you're called, you're now named children of God. Great love compelled the Father to send Jesus so that we might be adopted into their family. Great love compelled Jesus to come and to offer his life so that we might be adopted into their family. And I love John's assurance here. At the end he says, and so we are. You are called children of God, and so you are. And truly, what is greater than that? I talked about my dad earlier. I'm extremely proud and honored to be known as the son of Larry and Janet Matthews. I'm proud and honored to be known as the son-in-law of Don and Gayla Becker. I go back to Morris, Oklahoma, and I'm proud to tell people my grandpa is Jim and my grandma is Ann Davis and Bill and Irma Dean Matthews, and I'm immensely proud. I'm proud to be known as the husband of Faith Matthews, and that's increasingly how I have to introduce myself in the town now because people know her more than they know me. And as wonderful as all of those connections are, is there anything greater than being called God's child? To be a part of his family. So what does John mean when he writes then, the reason why the world doesn't know us is it didn't know him? He means to communicate that because the world didn't understand Jesus, they're not going to understand you. Because if Jesus is living in you and through you, they're going to be just as confused about you as they were about him. So expect in this world to be misunderstood. Because if you're living out the values of the kingdom of Jesus, they are often in juxtaposition to the values of the world. So expect to be different than the world as well. Your priorities should be different. I was thinking of this as I was just reflecting on some of these sermons, and we talked about the Antichrist and how the Antichrist are really any of those people who live in opposition to Christ. Yet so much of what we consume in our world through media in all sorts of avenues, it's the message of Antichrist, isn't it? It's a lot to combat against. We have to be different. Expect to be different. Expect to be rejected. Expect to be hated. Jesus tells us this very thing. Fourth truth is God's children hope in Christ's return. Verse 2 of chapter 3. Since we oftentimes feel out of place here, John reminds us of our hope. And let me remind you that the biblical word hope, elpis, is not a word that means chance or potential. We use the word hope in that way all the time. But the biblical word hope is certainty. As God's children, and here's the word I often use, our expectation. Our expectation, our confidence, our assurance is that just as Jesus was raised into the heavens in Acts chapter 1, he will return again and fully establish his kingdom. John writes assuring us that we're God's children now. I like that he adds that word in there, now. We need to be reminded of that, don't we? Because this world is crazy sometimes. And our sin goes crazy in us sometimes. And we question this. John says, you are God's child now. And what I hope, I know that as we set these things up and as we work through John, there are these clear contrasts that John draws. We're questioning, am I God's child? And I believe that's a part of what John is trying to do. He's having to separate the false teachers from the genuine ones. But the true theme of what he's trying to accomplish as he is writing this letter to his little children is to provide assurance so that we are assured of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's John's goal, and I hope that you're growing more assured. Your faith is deepening as your relationship with Christ is deepening. And then he writes this compelling and kind of mysterious line. He says, what we will be has not yet appeared or been revealed, but we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So it's not that we simply hope in Jesus' return to come so we can fix this mess of a world that we live in. We hope in Jesus' return because Jesus' return brings about the completion, the fullness of our salvation. Salvation is in three parts. There is our justification. We are pronounced and declared to be righteous. And there is our sanctification, where we are growing in that righteousness. And ultimately, the completion of our salvation is our glorification, where we will be like Christ. And I can't even, and John can't even explain to you how that's going to work. But evidently, when we see him, it's a significant shift for us. And I do like what author Karen Jobes writes on this. She says, exactly how seeing Christ as the cause of the transformation is left unspecified. Exactly. But here's what she says. Surely, when he returns, the full impact of his identity, of which humanity cannot have only a feeble glimpse, it will transform every desire and every motivation and every impulse. The beatific vision of Christ and how we will be like him motivates the lives of God's children even now. The more I see Jesus for who he is, the more I love him and the more I want to serve him. The fifth and final truth about God's children is this: they purify themselves. John writes that those who hope in Christ purify themselves. So in other words, the key to growing in holiness, or a key to growing in holiness, according to what John's saying, is focusing on the hope that we know because of Jesus. Somehow looking to Jesus, looking for Jesus, keeps our focus and keeps us growing. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Titus, if you will. If you can find the book of Titus, you're in 1 John, so you're going to move backwards in the Bible. Just a few books, shouldn't be that many pages. If you find Thessalonians or Timothy, you've gone a little too far. Titus is right after Timothy. In Titus chapter 2, Titus 2, verse 11. Here's what Paul declares regarding the gospel. He said, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Not only does salvation result or justification, but notice he talks about our sanctification. He says, not only does the grace of God appear bringing salvation, but it trains us. It disciplines us, disciples us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live with self-control, upright and godly lives in this present age. But what are we doing? We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Waiting and looking for the blessed hope of Jesus results in our own purification. It results in, as Paul ends this thing, in good works towards others. So the word purify that he uses here back in 1 John, it conjures up many ceremonial practices. We're thinking the book of Leviticus and how they had to move through all of the different procedures. So just as Jesus Christ set himself apart in obedience to God, and that qualified him to achieve the purpose for which he came, we as Christians are to set ourselves apart in obedience to God's revealed will. Purify yourselves. We're set apart, as Paul says, for good works. This relates with the instruction that we began with. We're to practice righteousness. It relates with the instruction we'll look at next time when we practice righteousness in verses 4 through 10. And so, beloved, you are God's children now. How do these truths today settle with you? To be God's child. Do they encourage you? Wonderful. Do they motivate you? Excellent. If you are here today and you're questioning, am I God's child? If I put my faith in Christ, or is my faith in me or some other thing? Boy, we want to help you answer that question. John wants you to have assurance. I want you to have assurance. Our leadership, this church, wants you to have assurance to know that you're truly God's child. And so we would invite you, as we'll pray in just a moment, you can make your way to the prayer room. Somebody would love to open up God's word and help to answer your questions. Or you can find one of us after the service. We want to make sure you have the assurance and the joy that comes with it that we have. And for the beloved here today, we desire that you practice righteousness. There's an effort that we put in. How do we do it? We meditate. We apply the truths of God's word to our lives. It's what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And so in your bulletin, if you didn't get one on your way in, please get one on your way out. There's some discussion questions that we want you to think about so that you can begin to put into practice and think further about the things that we're talking about today. Where are you failing to practice righteousness in your life? Where is the Spirit convicting you of maybe some impurity that is in your life? And what's keeping you then from bringing that sin, that unrighteousness that's in your life, into the light and confessing it to God and to others? What's keeping you today from repentance? Don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. It's working for your good. Please see that. Please know it. If someone were to ask you today at lunch, how would you define or describe God's love? What would you say to them? Where would you take them? How would you help them to know it? I'm encouraging you this week to consider further Titus 2 as it relates well. And then overall, I want you to consider your assurance. How does what John writes here in these verses assure you of your salvation? Assure you that you are his child? We want to think through these things together, church. So I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me for just a moment. I want to give us an opportunity to pray. I'll make the invitation again. If you're here and you have questions, you can make your way to that room right now. But I just want to give everybody an opportunity to reflect, to pray. Maybe sin needs to be confessed. Maybe assurance needs to be sought. Maybe it's just simply saying, God, thank you that I can be your child. Thank you for calling me your child and allowing me to be a part of your family. Father, being your child certainly has great benefit here and now. And we rejoice in that. We thank you that we can have assurance. We thank you that we can experience and know your love and have joy as a result. It doesn't matter what's going on in our life. It doesn't matter the trial we're in, the tribulation. We know your love in Christ. But I cannot help but think what we know is only scratching the surface of something far more immense that this side of eternity we just can't see yet. Can't fully know and experience the depths of your love, but for all eternity we will. And how glorious that will be. This is our hope. This is our expectation. And so God, we pray that you would help us to live with this hope through the week, that this hope would do what your word says it will do in purifying us, transforming us, teaching us to renounce ungodliness in this world. Help us to put our focus on Jesus, on your love that we know in him. God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for these people that make up your church. Lord, I love them. I love that we get to enjoy this life together. We get to encourage each other when we need encouraged. We get to rebuke each other when we need rebuked. We rejoice, we weep. God, continue to build this fellowship. Continue to help us to be people who are pressing into one another's lives, engaging in each other's lives for your glory and for our good. Pray in Jesus' name.